All right, we continue tonight in our study in Matthew, and we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gone up on top of a mountain. He's gathered his disciples around him, and there's a multitude, we're told, as well. And he is teaching them some principles of life in the kingdom. And that's what we've been looking at, and that's what we will continue to look at this evening. We're in chapter 6 of Matthew, and we'll begin at verse 19. As we begin to look at this passage, it at first glance appears to be primarily a teaching about money. And certainly it is a teaching about money. But I believe as well that, as has been the case with much of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he's really concerned not so much with the thing that is being talked about, but with our hearts. And he's really concerned here more with where our heart is than he is with just the subject of money. And I will see that as we go through it. Beginning in verse 19 and reading down through verse 24. This passage begins by saying, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And as I said, this first blush appears to be a teaching on money, and certainly it is a teaching on money, but it's actually a teaching on where your heart is. Now, I guess one of the questions that can arise is, why is Jesus teaching about money in this Sermon on the Mount? What's that all about? Well, there are a couple of things I think that we need to keep in mind as we look at this. One is that he's been referring a lot to the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, as he's gone through this teaching. He has contrasted their earthly keeping of their rules and regulations, as if that made them righteous, with what God really wants from us in terms of righteousness. And he's made that contrast throughout this sermon. Well, the Pharisees were well known for using their office to accumulate wealth. In fact, the Pharisees were the ones who ran the money-changing concession at the temple. Remember when Jesus took the whip of cords? He did it twice and cleansed the temple. He drove the money-changers out of the temple. Well, those money-changers were employed by the Pharisees, and they had quite a little thing going for them. First of all, when people came to the temple to sacrifice either a sheep or a goat or a bird or a bull, whatever the sacrifice was called for, there were many times when they didn't have their own animal. So they had a concession in the temple where they sold the animals for sacrifice to people who came in and made a nice little profit out of that, by the way. Matter of fact, I think we could say probably too much profit, because Jesus wasn't too pleased with how they were conducting their business. But when it talks about money changing, that's also another aspect of what was going on there, because the coin of the realm in Israel at that time was Roman money, Roman coins. Remember when Jesus told Peter to go get the fish and take the coin out of the fish's mouth, and he pulled it out, and they were asking him about whether they should pay taxes or not, and he said, look at your coin and tell me whose image is on it. It was Caesar's image that was on it. So that was the coin that they were using, the money that they were using in Israel at that time. But you couldn't use Roman money in the temple. So they changed the Roman money into Jewish money in the temple. And they charged a little fee for changing the money. When people came in and they wanted to give alms, for example, to the poor, or whatever they needed that for, or to give a gift, then they had to go to the money changers to get their money changed into Jewish money that was acceptable to be used there. And the Pharisees were in charge of that. So one of the things that Jesus is doing in this teaching is he's saying, basically, these people are laying up money, laying up treasure, treasuring up for themselves treasure on earth. And he says, don't you do that. That's short-sighted. It's not going to benefit you. The things that you accumulate here on this planet are temporal. They're temporary. And they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be devalued, or they're going to be stolen or lost. So why are you so concerned about things on this planet? The second reason I think that Jesus is doing this teaching here on the subject of money is that while we are on earth, you and I, it is natural for us to be concerned about things of this earth, with our daily bread, with making money, with paying our bills, and all those kinds of things that we all have to do. And it's easy for us to get focused on that and lose focus on what is really important. And you and I will confess to you that at times during my life, I've gotten so focused on financial problems that I have lost my focus on God and on godly things. And I think that happens to people all the time, Christians. Certainly, non-Christians, since they don't have a Heavenly Father, are totally focused on things of this earth. And since we have to work with them in our daily activities, then it's easy for us to get focused on that as well. So Jesus has an important reason for wanting to make this teaching. The subject of money is an interesting one to me in Scripture, because there's so much teaching about money in Scripture. I'll give you some numbers that I think you may find interesting. I found them very interesting. Jesus told 38 parables that are recorded in Scripture. Now, he may have told a lot more than 38, but we have 38 that are recorded for us in the Gospels. Of those 38 parables, 16 are concerned with money. In the New Testament, 1 in 10 verses is about money. Scripture has about 500 verses on prayer, a little less than 500 verses on the subject of faith. And I think we would all agree that prayer and faith are important subjects. There are over 2,000 verses in Scripture on the subject of money. Interesting, isn't it? So obviously, it's an important subject, and the reason for it, quite obviously, is that it's easy for us to get distracted and lose our focus. Now, one of the things I think we can agree on is what Jesus is not teaching here. He's not saying that poverty is a means of spirituality. Nor is he saying that being wealthy is wrong or a hindrance to spirituality. What he is saying is the key is where's your heart, evidenced by how we use our earthly possessions. Verse 19 is a command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He uses three illustrations to show us why this is not wise. Moths destroy clothing, especially wool, which was prized in that culture. And clothing was one of the means that they used for showing or accumulating wealth. Many very wealthy people had gold threads woven into their clothing as a way of showing how much money they had. And Jesus says, moths are going to eat that. That's temporary. Why are you doing that? That's not wise. The word that's used for rust here is a word that means to eat away. And it probably had to do with those who were hoarding grain or food, saying that it's very possible that that's going to be eaten by pests. And certainly rust is not going to destroy gold or silver, but grain can be eaten away by various pests, and certainly thieves can always break in and steal your stuff. In verse 20, he says, rather accumulate your wealth in heaven. There, he says, there are no moths, no rust, or thieves. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad to know that it's possible for us to accumulate wealth in heaven. That's an interesting part of this teaching to me, is that it's obvious that Jesus is saying you can do one of two things. You can concentrate on accumulating wealth on this planet, which is not going to last, or you can concentrate on accumulating wealth in heaven, where it will be eternal. There is no rust, there are no moths, and there are no thieves there. So how do we lay up treasures in heaven? I think Scripture is clear that when we use our time, our energy, and our resources to further the Lord's work and or to help others, that we are in fact laying up treasures in heaven. When we give to further the Lord's work, one of the things that I have been really interested in recently, more than any other time in my life, is the fact that it is our duty, I believe, to be diligent to make sure that where we are giving is actually the Lord's work. I know I don't need to tell you, but I am going to tell you anyway, that just because a ministry calls itself Christian doesn't necessarily make it Christian. As I've always said, and my daughters will tell you that I say this all the time, you can call yourself a rutabaga, but that doesn't make you one. So I think it's important that we exercise diligence in determining that the ministries to which we are giving are, in fact, the Lord's work. In helping others, obviously, charity is something that Jesus talks a lot about, and helping the poor, and the Bible instructs us that we are to help the poor. And it's my considered opinion that one of the problems we have in the church is that we have, to a large extent, abdicated our duty to help the poor. At the same time, I think it's important, and here's my little cautionary note, sometimes we can give money to people who are poor, and what we are in fact doing is enabling them to continue a slothful lifestyle. And that's not right either. So we need to be sure that we're giving our money wisely. Verse 21 is an interesting verse, and you will not hear Keith Kunzler say what I'm getting ready to say about this verse very often. The verse says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And what I'm saying about that verse is, I don't think it means what it seems to mean. Because if you read the verse and take it at face value, it looks like it's saying that if you put your treasure in heaven, your heart will follow it. I don't think that's what that verse is saying at all. I think what that verse is saying is, your heart is going to show, your treasure will show where your heart actually is. Your treasure and your heart are going to be together. Either they're going to be in heaven or they're going to be in earth, but they're not going to be both places. So that, I think, is what is being communicated here. Then he goes on in verses 22 and 23 to give an illustration of the human body and the eye, and the eye being the lamp of the body. The eye is the way that light gets into the body. And he says, if your eye is clear, uncluttered by being focused on things on earth, then light's going to be able to get in to your body. And I think quite obviously what Jesus is doing here is using this as an illustration. The light being the light of God's word, God's truth, getting into our heart. And the eye being clear means being uncluttered by focusing on things on earth. If it's not clear, if it's dark, if it's focused on things on earth, then you're going to have darkness. The light of God's truth is not going to be able to get into your heart, folks. And he says then you're going to have great darkness. Verse 24, Jesus makes a categorical statement, which he did quite often. He says, no one, notice that it doesn't say just a few, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say it's very difficult. He doesn't say it doesn't happen very often. He says actually a total impossibility. Now, there are a couple of things about that that will help your understanding. First of all, the word that's used, that's translated serve there, no one can serve two masters. The word is actually means to be a slave to. And the word that is used for master there is the Greek word kurios, which means a slave owner. So what Jesus is saying here, you can have two employers, okay? A lot of people have two people they work for. But what Jesus is saying is, you're going to be a slave either to God in heaven or to things on the earth. But you cannot be a slave to both. You can be a slave to one or you can be a slave to the other, but you cannot be a slave to both. Mammon there is an interesting word. It comes from a Hebrew word that means to put your trust in. It's something that you put your trust in. It's used here as a synonym for money, and it certainly means money, but it means much more than that. It means whatever you put your trust in. That on which you rely. You cannot have your heart in heaven and your mind on earth. It just does not happen. Many people, maybe a lot of people, would like to serve both. Jesus says, not possible. No one can do it. Now, having made his point about us only being able to serve one master, he goes on to change the focus from money to life's essentials in verses 25 through 34. He begins in verse 25 by saying, for this reason, and I'll pause right there to say, for what reason? The reason that he's talking about here is the fact that if you have God as your master, if God is the one that you are a slave to, for that reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's the key. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The primary thought in this section of Scripture is do not worry or be anxious about tomorrow. As I said, verse 25 begins with, for this reason, and that reason has to do with the fact that if God is your Father, then you should not worry. Now, the word for life, by the way, in that verse 25, do not be anxious for your life, is the Greek word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, and it means everything pertaining to life. It's physical needs, it's spiritual needs, it's all of your needs, all of the needs for life. Jesus says, do not be anxious or worry about these things. Now, we should add a word of caution here. Jesus is not saying that we should make no provision for tomorrow. There are many places in Scripture where we're told to plan for the future. The admonition here is against worrying, being anxious about tomorrow. Because worrying and being anxious about tomorrow shows a lack of faith in our Father. And that's what he is talking about. Also, this is not an invitation to laziness or sloth. We have to balance what Jesus is talking about here against Paul's admonition in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, that if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. So it's not inviting laziness either. The first illustration in verse 26 that Jesus gives about food and God's provision is the birds of the air. Jesus' point is, look, God provides food for the birds. You're much more valuable than birds. Don't you think that God is able and willing to provide for your food as well? And again, a little note there, even though God provides food for the birds, they still have to go find it. Any little bird who sits on a limb with his little head turned up and his little beak open, waiting for God to drop food in there, is going to perish very soon. Jesus' second illustration has to do with the length of our life. And studying for this, I looked outside my window and I saw all kinds of people jogging up and down the street and riding their bicycles and doing all those kinds of things. And believe me, I'm a big proponent. I'm a big fan of physical exercise. And I'm hoping that I'm going to be able to get back pretty soon to physical exercise myself. But one of the things I learned a long time ago is that I'm not going to extend the length of my life by a single millisecond, by how much I exercise. I will probably feel better, might look a little better, not a whole lot, but a little, might have a better quality of life, but we're told in Scripture in several places, including Ecclesiastes, where the writer of Ecclesiastes says that God has appointed a time for everything. There is a time to be born, he says, and a time to die. The span of my life was set, as I understand it from Scripture, before the earth was founded. So, my getting out and jogging is not going to extend my life. We have in this country quite a preoccupation. One of the illustrations I use of the truth of that is Jim Fix. Anybody remember Jim Fix? F-I-X-X. Jim was a jogger, and he wrote a book years ago called Running. And I read that. It was a very popular book, and everybody read it. And Jim was well known for being a jogger. One day at age 31, Jim was out for a jog, had a heart attack, and died. The time of our death is not in our own hands. It's in God's hands. Jesus says, therefore, why worry? You're not going to add, he says, a single cubit to your lifespan. A cubit is 18 inches, folks. It's about this far. You're not going to add that much to your life by worrying about living a long time. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus' third illustration has to do with clothing, and he uses flowers of the field and grass of the field as his illustration. The point is simple and similar to his point about food. Trust God, and he will provide for your needs. Philippians 4:19, a verse that we're all familiar with, says, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, either we believe that or we don't. To be anxious and worry about the things we need to survive, Jesus says, is sinful and shows little faith. A person who worries about these things may have saving faith, but he does not believe that God will furnish his daily needs. In verses 31 and 32, the word that's used for Gentiles there in verse 32 is a word. The word that means pagans. Of course, pagans worry about their daily needs. They don't have God as their father and provider. But your Father knows you need these things, and he will provide. I read an interesting thing this week that was right on this point, and I'll share it with you. This writer said, "You believe that God can redeem you, save you from your sin, break the shackles of Satan, take you to heaven to a dwelling place that he has prepared for you, and keep you for all eternity. But you're not willing to trust him for your daily needs." Doesn't make any sense, does it? Verse 33 is the key verse. It says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Jesus is giving us a very clear indication that we need to set some important priorities. And our most important priority is to place the establishment of God's kingdom, that is his rule here on earth, as our first priority. And then seek his righteousness in our lives. And then certainly God will supply all of our physical needs if we will do that. Then verse 34 is a very practical statement. "Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Why will tomorrow take care of itself? Tomorrow will take care of itself because tomorrow is in God's hands. It's not in ours. It's in his hands. That's why tomorrow will take care of itself. So don't worry about tomorrow. He goes on to say, Let's worry about tomorrow, okay? There'll be enough for you to deal with when we get there. But let's don't worry today about what tomorrow's going to bring, because God already knows what's going to happen there. Now in this next section, we come to what I have labeled in my Bible the pagan's favorite Bible verse. The most reprobate pagan on the planet who ridicules God, ridicules the Bible, ridicules faith, and ridicules everything that we believe in may only know one verse of the Bible. But I promise you, that pagan knows Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Judge not, lest you be judged." Every pagan knows that verse. We'll read down through verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." That verse 1 in chapter 7 has been so misused, misquoted, and misapplied in our society that we have come to a large extent to accept the world's misunderstanding of what Jesus was saying. We live in a culture that actually believes and says that there is no such thing as an objective standard of right and wrong. I've heard people say many, many times, "Well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me." And all truth in our society has become relative. All ethics have become situational. And the only thing that is a sin in today's world is to stand up and point at it and say, "That is sin." Because we're going to get that verse quoted to us, aren't we? "Judge not, lest you be judged." And I hear a lot of Christians say, "Well, you know, we're not supposed to judge people." Excuse me. Oh, yes, we are. Look at verse 6 with me, would you? "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus not there saying to us that we're going to have to be able to determine what is holy and what is valuable and determine who are dogs and swine? We got to make some sort of value judgment there, don't we, in order to determine that? I think so. Back up in verse 3 through 5. He talks about us being careful to take the log out of our own eye before we help our brother with the twig or splinter that is in his eye. Well, don't we have to exercise some judgment in order to determine that our brother has a speck or a twig in his eye? I think so. Look over with me at verse 15 in this same chapter that we're going to come to later, where Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." Do we not have to make a judgment about a person's teaching or preaching as to whether they are a false prophet or a true prophet in order to be able to determine whether they are? So anyone who says to me that Jesus says we should not judge people, I say is wrong scripturally. There, I can take you to 100 scriptures in the New Testament where we are admonished to make judgments about people. Okay? So, what is being taught here? I think that we first need to determine what he is not teaching. He is not saying don't judge. God's children need to be discerning and perceptive in what they believe and what they do. What Jesus is teaching in this verse is that he's warning us not to be like the scribes and Pharisees. We're coming right back to the same thing that we've been talking about throughout this entire sermon. The scribes and Pharisees were, first of all, self-righteous. They had developed their own set of rules and regulations that were not in keeping with God's law. And they declared anyone and everyone who did not follow their rules to be a sinner. Let's look at a passage that I think is a good illustration of what we're talking about here. Look with me over in Luke 18. Beginning in verse 10, a passage we're very familiar with. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pray, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, the tax gatherer, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. That is the kind of censorious, self-righteous judgment about which Jesus is talking in this verse. We are not to look down on other people, look down our noses at other people from our self-righteous perch. Because Jesus goes on to say here, in essence, remember, how you judge is the way you're going to be judged. So be careful. Don't be self-righteous in judging people. In verse 2, in this verse, Jesus admonishes us to be charitable when we are judging others. Now, the judgment here might be judgment from God. He may be talking about God judging us. Or he could mean, it could also mean judgment by other men. In context, I think that second makes sense. That he's saying, men are going to judge you the same way you judge them. I'm not convinced that this means God's judgment when he talks about the way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. Because I don't find that in Scripture that we're going to be judged in that way by God. But certainly we will be by men. Then verses 3 through 5 is a passage that we're all very familiar with. Why do you look at the speck? The word that is used, translated here in my version for speck, is actually the word for twig, a small twig, or a stalk, or a splinter. And the word log actually means rafter in the original. So Jesus is not comparing a little small sin against a big sin. He's really comparing a pretty large sin against a gigantic one. And it's you know, the point is very clear. The log that we have in our own eye that we need to deal with first is self-righteousness. The sin that we have ourselves is self-righteousness. We need to remove that. We need to get that out of our eye in order to be able to see clearly to help our brother with his eye. He says, you hypocrite, if you do this in this way, you are a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So how do we judge properly? I would suggest to you that we do that by using God's word as our only measuring rod. It's important that we know what God's word teaches and does not teach in order to be able to know what is right and wrong in the actions and motives of other people. Verse 6 then is an interesting one, I think, for several reasons. One being that it sounds extremely harsh. And there's a sense in which it is. Because Jesus is referring to people here as dogs and swine. And it uses terms that we don't really use that much. I think, first of all, it's helpful for us to recognize that dogs in Jesus' day were not the cute, cuddly little domesticated pets that we're familiar with today. He's not talking about your basic chihuahua here, okay? Dogs in Israel in those days were, by and large, not domesticated. They were, by and large, wild, and they were scavengers. And the Jews really disliked dogs. They looked down on them tremendously. Swine were the same way. Of course, swine were unclean animals, and no Jew would domesticate a pig. They were also largely wild animals, feral hogs, they're called today. And they basically scavenged for their food out in the wild as well. So what Jesus is saying, doing here, is he's using a couple of things that the Jews would have been very familiar with. When he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, the things that are holy there that he's referring to is the meat that was left after they went to the temple to make a sacrifice, a peace offering. And that meat was consecrated on the altar, and therefore it was holy. But the part that wasn't used in the sacrifice, the Jews were to take home, and they were to eat it that day. So he's saying, you would not throw that consecrated meat that you're supposed to consume, your family's supposed to consume, you wouldn't throw that to a dog. Don't do that. Then he talks about swine, and he says, don't throw your pearls, that's obviously a valuable jewel, before one of these wild hogs, because what they're going to do is trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, the illustration that I think Jesus is using here has to do with the things of God, and I really think it probably has specifically to do with Christian witness, the holiness and value of the gospel. Some people are such reprobate sinners that they will reject the gospel out of hand and attack not only the gospel, but the person who's trying to share it. When that happens, we should turn away and go minister elsewhere. And I think that's what's being discussed here in this illustration. Now, next, Jesus returns to the subject of prayer in this next section. This time his teaching is in the context of his preceding teaching about helping our brother and discerning what is good and valuable and what is not. The text says, beginning in verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Verses 7 through 11 form a perfect bridge between Jesus' teaching about a critical spirit that he's just gone through and his teaching contained in the Golden Rule. Even when we have been cleansed of our own sin, had the log removed from our eye, We still need God's help to know how to help remove the speck from our brother's eye. Ask your loving Heavenly Father for that wisdom, Jesus says, and He will give it to you. Without God's help, we cannot be sure of who the false prophets are or the apostates are. Seek for that discernment, Jesus says, and you will find it. Now, ask, seek, and knock in that passage, in that verse, are all in the present tense and in the imperative mood. What that means is, present tense indicates continuous action. And the imperative mood indicates a command. So Jesus here giving a command, and His command has to do with something that is continuous. You could, in fact, read those verses, ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and it will be opened to you. Now, please note, these verses do not constitute a blank check that a person can present to God and demand that He honor it. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that there are some conditions to what is being stated. First of all, the everyone that's referred to here in verse 8, for everyone who asks receives. The everyone refers only to those who belong to the Heavenly Father. Paul refers to the church as the household of faith in Galatians 6:10 and as God's household in Ephesians 2:19. Secondly, this promise is only for those who are living in obedience to the Father. 1 John 3:22 says, "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." So, it's not an unconditional promise that God will give us anything that we ask for. We have to be in obedience to Him, living in obedience to Him. Our motive, the third thing is our motive in asking must be right. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you are asking with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." So our motive in asking has to be right. And then finally, we must be submissive to His will. 1 John 5:14. "This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." So there are some conditions to the promises that are made there. Verses 9 through 11 form a comparison between a sinful earthly father who wants to give good things to his children and our sinless, loving Heavenly Father. Jesus says in these verses, "You're a sinner, yet you want good things for your children. How much more," in verse 11, He says, "will your Heavenly Father give good things to you?" Verse 9 deals with physical needs. He says, "If your son asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a stone, are you?" That's physical needs. "If your son asks for a fish, that's a clean animal. It's okay to eat. You're not going to cook a snake, which is an unclean animal, not okay to eat, and give that to him instead, are you?" So it's physical needs and spiritual needs. Then He says, "Since you, being a sinner, know how to meet the physical and spiritual needs of your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask Him?" I find it interesting that He says He will give in verse 11, but you must ask. We must ask Him. Then we move on to the golden rule in verse 12. And that verse begins with the word therefore. "Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets." The implication of the therefore at the beginning of that verse is, since God is our Heavenly Father and knows how to meet all our physical and spiritual needs, we should be willing to treat other people as we would want them to treat us. Note, how we treat others is not determined by how we expect them to treat us or by how we think they should treat us, but by how we want them to treat us. This great law, Jesus says, is the law and the prophets. That is, it summarizes what's contained in Scripture about dealing with other people. How you want to be treated, treat them. If we have God as our Father, we will desire to treat others the way we want to be treated. And we're out of time for tonight. And I thank you for your very kind attention.